You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are many divisions and subdivisions and subdivisions of subdivisions as we go through the, did I just confuse everybody? The letter to the Romans, you can break it down in a million different ways. But what we've now come to in the turn to chapter 12 is, I think, one of, if not the greatest, division or turn in all of Romans. There are those significant moments. We have slowed down at them in our trek this past year and a half as we've taken breaks here and there, like I mentioned. Think of chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The gospel being the power of God to save. Think of 3:20 and then the turn in verse 21 from our misery and ruin, but God has come to do what the law cannot do. Gospel power. Think of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, we have peace with God. Think of chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, because of all of this, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, Romans 11, 33 to 36, the great doxology, a huge monumental shift and really functions in Romans as a bridge between all the doctrinal explanation and the practical application. What do you find in the middle? The praise of God. What a bridge that connects these two worlds. We often leave so disconnected. So now as we begin 12, we have come to the great turn. From the indicative to the imperative, explanation to application, from doctrine to practice. I have a question for you as we begin. How goes it with your soul as we begin chapter 12? I think it's a good question to ask and one worth seeking to answer honestly. What's your heart posture like as we've now finished chapter 11? Are you a little let down, honestly? Are you a little sad to see the doctrinal portion go, and now that we've come to the practical portion? Do you wish that Paul would have not made this turn and would have continued to chapter 16 and maybe on to chapter 9,000 with more doctrinal depth and explanation? Are you one tempted to believe that Romans really ends at chapter 11? That once we get to chapter 12, I've really gleaned all that I desire from this book. I don't need that. I just need the meat and the potatoes. If you devote hours to deep study of the precious doctrines of Romans 1 to 11 and are able to talk with others about these things in precision, praise God. Praise God indeed. But should we not also devote hours and hours to deep study about how we live these things out as well?
Amen. That's good.
All the truth about God revealed in His Word isn't just intended to capture our minds and to shape our tongues. God intends to capture the heart and to shape the life of us, His people. So I think we can say, because true and real faith is more than just intellectual agreement, we could say that the truth that we really only believe is the truth we actually live. Regardless of what we say we believe or tell others that we believe, what do you live? You show everyone what you really believe. I think many people fall prey to that type of mindset. I know I have in the past, and we then need to remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 13. Remember the context? He's washing the disciples' feet and showing them how He's going to love them in a much greater way than He's loving them now. It's true love there, but greater love is yet to come. Love one another, and this is how the world's going to know that you love Me. And He taught them many things, but right there in the middle in chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus says this: if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He doesn't just say, if you know these things, wonderful. Or if you know these things, you're blessed. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. The same applies, I think, with our great turn here to Romans 12. So, church, a theoretical Christianity is not just useless, it's a contradiction in terms. Because God's aim in saving us by His grace is not just to reorder the mind, but to transform the life. I do think, perhaps some of you struggle with this, but maybe some others of you, your struggle looks different when we get to Romans 12. Whereas the other side, you now are done basically with Romans. Well, this side says Romans really doesn't begin until chapter 12. I could care less about the first 11 chapters. All I want is the practical stuff. It really doesn't begin until chapter 12, verse 1. Those are the things that really matter. Such a posture is just as off as the former posture. If our only concern is the practice of Christianity and we avoid the doctrines of Christianity, tell me, what is it that exactly that we're practicing? What is it that actually makes up the contents of our confession? Is there anything able to correct you? Or are you the sole authority of all life and practice? What informs your living? What founds and grounds your living? What fuels your living? What's the motive to live the Christian life? God does indeed care about how we live. And we'll be reminded about that from here, Lord willing, to the end of May, as we're in this back half, the closing portion of Romans. But God also deeply cares about what we believe, because He has given us His truth not to just be ignored by us and say, that's my pastor's job, or that's the elder's job. I'm just going to live. God intends His truth to dwell with His people, in His people, to not just be in and around their conversation, but actually to be in them and change how they live. Amen. I think many people also fall prey to this. I have, at times, we're wonderful at doing the middle road, though we live here or here. We are overreactors. We need to remember again the words of Jesus. Matthew 22, 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. We must not be content to be Christians with fit bodies and fat minds. Christianity with no doctrine is like a cake with just icing. It might look wonderful from a distance. It might hold its form, but eventually it's going to topple because there's nothing there to give it a solid basis. And you might like consuming it at first, but eventually it's going to turn your stomach. And you'll see that this cake is as useless as it makes you sick. Thankfully, Romans ministers to all of us. Because we have the first 11 chapters and we have the concluding chapters. And so we remember and we are taught that following Christ is an action of the whole person. The whole person. Mind, body, belief, behavior, life, and thought. So we come to these two verses. They are astounding in their scope. They are majestically beautiful in their depth. And they are wonderfully encouraging in how practical and accessible they are. Today, we look only to how it all begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Just. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul begins chapter 12 by making an appeal. You see how that's what he begins? Most of us think that therefore is the first word. It's not. He wants to make an appeal, a command to us. This first phrase, I appeal to you therefore. I think all 11 chapters are held within this one phrase. Or we could say that the whole great doctrinal teaching that we've been covering for the last year leads to this appeal to live a certain kind of life. That's where this turn is going. Or we could say, a Christian life is only lived rightly if it's the result of all this grand doctrine in the first 11 chapters, gripping us, dwelling in us, and changing us. So church, since this is true, we cannot forget the first 11 chapters. We cannot forget the first 11 chapters. The fuel to live the Christian life comes, remember, from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very power of God to save everyone who believes. Chapter 1, verse 16. And though shame presses in on us from all sides as we think about past sins done and past good left undone, with Paul, we say we are unashamed of this gospel because it's only in this gospel that God saves and reveals his very righteousness that we receive by faith. Chapter 1, verse 17. The very righteousness that we by nature suppress. Chapter 1, verse 18. The very righteousness that we lack and do not seek on our own and thus place ourselves underneath the wrath of God. Chapter 1, 19 to chapter 3, 20. But God, in his grace, reveals and makes plain his very righteousness. That we not only suppress, but that we've rejected, that we hate, and said we don't want that in spite of our rebellion. God does what the law could never do. And reveals his righteousness. Chapter 3, 21. Well, how does God reveal his righteousness? By the greatest paragraph in Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice on the cross by his blood. This was to reveal his righteousness. Chapter 3, 23 to 26. Well, how is all this wrath, receiving sin, forgiving righteousness, providing cross work received by us? We just got to do more good things than bad things. This is to be received by faith. A faith that was first modeled in Father Abraham and in King David, chapter 4, all of it. A faith that leads to having peace with the God we used to be at odds with. Chapter 5, verse 1. Peace with God that endures. Peace that enables us to stand and rejoice in hope, even in the midst of all the suffering that comes our way. Chapter 5, verse 3 to 4. In this we see the great love of God, who loved us in this way, even from the days of Adam, who was just a type, a preview, a foreshadow of him who was to come. And in loving us in this way, God unites us with Jesus, makes us alive in Jesus. That's the rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6. He raised us up in resurrection power with Christ to walk in newness of life. And now by his Spirit that he's put in us, in our new hearts, our hearts now desire to be the slaves of Christ, the chase after righteousness instead of sin. Even though, chapter 7, we all still struggle with sin. And there's such lingering corruption that remains within us that we will fight until the final day. But we praise God. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7, verse 25. So we rejoice, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. We rejoice because we're now filled with the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 12 to 16. And we rejoice because of Christ, God now sovereignly causes all things in our life to work for our good.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Chapter 8, 28. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or COVID, or presidents, or government, or anxiety, or anger, or any issue? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more, not just conquerors, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, are you sure? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 31 to 39. I speak the truth in Christ. Romans 9, 1. That we simultaneously grieve over the lost around us, yet we don't despise the tension that while there are lost around us, our sovereign God has predestined us. All of chapter 9. This gospel that God saves us by is the end of the law. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. This gospel motivates missionary movement out to all the nations. The rest of chapter 10. And this gospel is now what brings in us Gentiles into the family of God. The first part of chapter 11. And this gospel is what the Israel of God will rejoice in and bank on in the end. The rest of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Amen.
Amen. Can you just picture Paul? So we learn in chapter 16 that Tertius, I think that's how you say it, is the secretary who's penning Paul's words here. So Paul's, in his cell, walking around, probably, and talking and probably making hand motions that can get out of control easily. He's probably doing this. He gets through all these 11 chapters. Don't you just wonder what happens? Does he immediately go, therefore? Or is he just flat worn out? And he goes to bed. We need a break. Wakes in the morning. Therefore. Or does he just linger, pause, let all of chapters 1 to 11 that he just gave out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit fill him up, and he's just enjoying the moment and nods to Tertius, you ready? Therefore. All of that leads to this. That's why this turn is so important in Romans. See it, church. All the glory of the 11 chapters it begins with lead to the new glories of 12 to 16. But notice how he says it. Helpful question, right? Don't just, when you're studying the Bible, notice what it says. Very important. Because often what we say is different than what it says. But notice how they say what they say. We can learn tons from just that alone. But you put those two together, you got lots of meaning to glean on and lots of threads to pull. So how does he say this in 12:1? I appeal. I appeal. Another way to say this is, I really want you to know. I want to persuade you that this is right. I appeal to you. Therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Is that what he says? No. He doesn't say that. Look at it. Before Paul begins talking about our lives as like an Old Testament fiery sacrifice of death that somehow still lives. You see that? Before he gets there, there's a phrase that we cannot ignore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What's this about? What's Paul up to in this phrase? Well, he has made the great turn already. But now by adding this phrase, by the mercies of God, onto the therefore, he explains so much of the Christian life to us. So much of this. So church, have you ever asked the question? I mean, it's one of those questions, it's like, why is water wet? Or is it? I don't know that one. But it's It's one of those questions, it's so simple, we just don't ask it. Why do we live the Christian life? Why is our answer just God commands it? I mean, you'd be right. But there's so much more to be said. Why do we live the Christian life? Why do we live differently than the world? What is the motive for the Christian life? Here are some optional answers to this question. I heed Paul's appeal and his therefore in order to be saved. Right? Wrong. I heed Paul's appeal and his therefore in order to gain blessing from God. Wrong. I heed Paul's appeal and his therefore in order to work my way closer to God. Wrong. I heed Paul's appeal and his therefore in order to show myself as righteous before the world. Wrong. We do this. We heed his appeal and we obey his therefore. Why? By the mercies of God. What's he mean by this? That's the motive of the Christian life. What's he mean? Well, two things. First, notice that this word mercies is plural. It's mercies. It's not singular, mercy. This matters. Paul just got done describing the power of the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the saving work of Christ, justification by faith alone, the deep assurance that we enjoy because of the sovereign grace of God that is now ours, that gives us peace, that changes us, and that keeps us to the end. From the seat of Romans 12:1, it's as if Paul looks back on the first 11 chapters and he just labels them all in one category and puts them all under one umbrella and says, the mercies of God. That's all the mercies of God. By those mercies, I live. Therefore, because of all those mercies, I live. He doesn't say by the mercy of God. It's plural. And so I think we could say Romans, rightly so, is Paul's greatest doctrinal treatise. The great doctrinal book of the Bible, Romans. You'd be right to say so. It's probably the most concentrated collection of doctrine in the entire Bible. But you see, now, in light of by the mercies of God, we could also define it. What is Romans? Paul's description of the great mercies of God to sinners. That's what Romans is. A collection of mercies to people who don't deserve it, who yet by grace, by faith, come into all of these rich promises. That's the first thing to notice, the plurality of this word. But second, notice that he didn't just say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, the mercies of God, as if it's like a statement of authority. The mercies of God! He adds that little word, by the mercies of God. This shows us that we live the Christian life by, because of, in, or through the mercies of God. This then is the motive of the Christian life. We do not obey the great call to live differently in this world in order to be saved by God. We obey and heed the call in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to live differently in this world because we've been saved by God. Because we've been saved, we live different. We don't live different to be saved. And once we've been saved by God, we rejoice in all these past mercies to us. Mercies that Lamentations 3 would remind us, though they're past, the mercies of God are new to us every morning. And we know from all of this that it's these mercies that will continue to be new every morning until our last morning. When we don't see an evening any longer. Or perhaps we could just say, like Psalm 136, His mercies endure forever. 22 times it says it. You don't like repetition in songs? You'll hate Psalm 136. His mercies endure forever. This means we never graduate from Romans 1 to 11. This is the school that we live in forever. We must keep returning to these mercies, keep marinating in the mercies, taking them into us so that our life before God is rightly fueled by the mercies of God. I wonder if some of you are just really frustrated that we're not getting more into verse 1 and 2. Like, how in the world are we going to get to chapter 16 by May? I mean, we just brought out the Lloyd Jones set again on Romans, and this is only like a part of it, and there's like 12 volumes up here. Are we going to do the new Sunrise volumes on these? No, we're not. We cannot emphasize this enough, as if there's a such thing to overemphasize this point we're lingering on today. I'm convinced that most of us, most people in this world, just go through life as a kind of reactionary creature, just existing by reacting to circumstances around them. Tossed to and fro by every new fad, trend, idea, diet, clothing style, moment, whatever it may be. And somewhere along the line, somewhere in that tossing, there comes to us an idea that tends to have some teeth in it that grabs hold of us, and then that very thing we then take and start building upon, and really, that thing has become the foundation of our worldview, and out of this worldview, we then build a life. I'm convinced that that's how most people in the world live today. They see that one thing when it comes along, whether it's a hobby, a cause, an ism of some kind, a person, an idea, whatever it is, and all of a sudden, for the first time, they find themselves saying, "That's who I am. That's me." What's this one thing for you? Bowling? I mean, it is for someone. Amazon shopping. Man, that... Are you known as that house on the block that just... Man, that there's boxes out front every day. That click gives you the hit. Pleasure seeking? Fame, wealth, respect, comfort, ease? Perhaps proper air conditioning? A dishwasher that doesn't break? I heard that, amen. For me, it was once rock climbing. The first time I went climbing, I remember how enjoyable it was. I was taller than the other climbers, and so as climbers begin. They don't have a lot of the muscle mass that you need to get up some of these routes, especially in the forearms. You've seen the Olympics and things like this, or just like legitimate Spider-Men and ladies up there doing these things, and I could just reach past those. I'm at the top. So it's very enjoyable for me. It came at first, at least easily to me, and so naturally I wanted to do it more and more and more. It went from a very fun weekend getaway in the first year of college to a frequent hobby to a passion to an all-encompassing lifestyle. I began talking like climbers do. I began dressing like climbers do and living like climbers do. Looking back, it's easy to see now. It's hard to see in the moment, right? It's very foggy and conflicted. But looking back, it's very clear to see that much of my life at the time was spiraling out of control. And so, climbing was for me the escape from all of the out-of-controlness to something that doesn't seem so out of control. This seems more stable, even though I'm hanging on a rope 1,200 feet in the air by myself, than regular day-to-day life. Makes sense, right? Exactly. Sin never makes sense. It's never logical. But the more unrest I felt in my heart, the more I would dive into the climbing world, trying to silence the constant noise that's in my head and heart. In this way, the lifestyle then became identity. Hi, I'm Adam. I'm a climber, if you can't already tell by everything about me already. Duh. Became my identity such that I didn't know who I was if you remove climbing from my life. Whoop. Who's Adam? So functionally, climbing for me was idolatrous. I sought in it what only God can give me. And climbing is fun, but it makes a cruel God. And a very displeasing master. Well, praise God, as I was functionally running off into idolatry with reckless abandon, God interrupted my pursuits, and he saved me by his grace through a fellow climber who knew him and shared the gospel with me for 2 years. And my life was built, my identity, my lifestyle, hobbies, passions, it was all rock climbing. And then the Lord Jesus rebuilt my life on him. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what this passage is about. Building a life on the mercies of God. Since Paul looks back into Romans and defines these first 11 chapters as the mercies of God, and from those mercies intends to lead us to praise in the doxology, that's what doctrine should lead to, and then all those together leads to an actual life lived differently, Paul intends us to see, God intends us to see, that our lives are built on his mercies. And so then the natural question comes, what are you building your life on? Right? Because you're going to build it on something. What is that thing? In a world such as ours, with hearts such as ours, with a Savior such as Christ, we must see the clear call in this first phrase of Romans 12:1 to build our lives on the mercies of God. What does that look like? The rest of the passage explains it for us. It looks like worship. Life? I thought worship was just singing songs. It looks like worship, but it also looks like fiery death. Costly Old Testament sacrifice. Yet, while it looks like a fiery death and sacrificial worship, the flames of worship, it also looks like true life. And yet this life looks like it's going against the flow of the world. Yet, while I'm going against the pattern of this world and not conforming to it, it looks like my mind being renewed and metamorphosis happening and transformation happening to me as I'm doing this. And the result of all these things is I come to know, to approve, to discern, to attest, to give wholehearted affirmation that I know the will of God for me. His good, pleasing, and perfect, acceptable will. Perhaps then the simple answer to the question, what is the will of God for my life, is answered, live the life that God intends you to live, and you'll know it. It's not some magical dice that we roll or an eight ball. What do I do with my life? No? This is the Christian life. It's what it is. It's why we live it. By the mercies of God. And of course, there's so much more to unpack here. So Lord willing, for the next three Sundays, we'll lean into these two verses and look at the fiery flames of worshipful death that feel like life, as well as what it looks like to not conform to this world, but be renewed in our mind. Why mind? Why renewed? Why pattern of the world? We'll also look like at why the result is knowing the will of God. That's what's before us. So come on back and join us for these next three, yeah? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.